Turn in your Bibles to the exciting book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 2. We're going to fly at 35,000 feet as we try to get through six chapters, okay? Because Chronicles is a review of what we just came through in 1 and 2 Kings, except there are some details here that 1 and 2 Kings don't give us. So prayerfully, as I've been in prayer about giving you what we need here, if you want to read all the names in those chapters, you can. You can do that at home, okay? But Chronicles is like the court records of the nation of Israel and the tribes of Judah. And so last week, we started in chapter 1. And if you notice in chapter 1, at the very first word is Adam. Adam. Adam was God's great game plan for humanity. He was going to just bless our socks off through Adam, and Adam failed. And what we have here is one long, you've probably heard me say, that the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation is grace, God's grace, that wasn't run by the law. Although the law existed in the Old Testament, God did not run his operation by the law. It was always grace. When Adam fell, he should have been obliterated right there. Instead, God judged him and set him out of the garden, but killed some animals to cover his nakedness. That was the first picture of God's message saying, where there is sin, something has to die. Death always is always involving the subject of sin. Sin is not something that is, pshaw, well, you know, I made a mistake. I had poor judgment. I guess I didn't quite hit the mark. Sin is what put our Savior on the cross. Sin is what put, oh, let me make that more clear. My sin that I was born with, your sin that is in your DNA, put him on the cross, and he didn't have to go there. He could have started fresh, because Colossians tells us that he holds everything together by his word, and he could have said, you're out of here, I'm starting fresh. He didn't do that, which is like that song, you never let go, Lord, you never let go. And he never lets go of you. And he didn't let go of Adam. Send him out of the garden, covered him up, and then had him move out. And then we ran into, if you move into chapter 1, there was, in verse 34, there was Esau and Jacob, or Israel, Isaac. We talked about them. Isaac the dad, the model of the church. One married, only married to one woman. That's kind of unusual in the Bible. The patriarchs, one lady. He had two sons, Esau, or Red, and the name here is Israel. Actually, that's Jacob. And we talked a little bit about this last week. If we knew Esau, we'd like him. He's the kind of guy we'd like to hang out with. But he didn't have any time for God. Jacob, we wouldn't like Jacob. His name is Surplanter, or one who one-ups you. He is the classic stereotype that we might have of a Jewish business person. Have you ever used the term? And I'm not politically correct, so I'll use it. He Jewed me out of that. You ever hear that? That's Jacob. Now, I didn't hear that changed anywhere. It was actually the Jewish approach stereotypically was outdone by, I went to lunch one time with Mr. Goodman, and he said that the Dutch out-Jew the Jews. Okay, I married a Dutch lady. It's true. So that was Jacob. It wasn't somebody that you'd really seek to be around. As a matter of fact, you'd seek to avoid this guy. But he had time for God, and he met God at Bethel. And he said, surely God is here. and he wrestled with God. When I first read that as a new Christian, I thought, he wrestled with God? Well, that's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Number one, you're not going to win, but who would ever want to wrestle with God, who loves you and rescued you and redeemed you? And as years went on, guess who has wrestled with God? Your pastor. And so have you, haven't you? So he wasn't that unusual a guy. He was like us, wrestling with God. And from there we went into chapter 2, and this covers Jacob to David. And in verse 11 we met Boaz. I won't stay too long with Boaz, but I wish we could. Boaz would be a tremendous character to cover in a men's conference. Boaz was a hero of men of character. He was the perfect husband. He was the model of Jesus Christ. He served his bride-to-be lunch. That's unheard of. That's unheard of, especially in the Middle Eastern culture. Women don't do anything but serve. But he was the kind of man, well, basically, a lot of Bible girls today, when they're getting up into age and they think, well, I should be getting married here pretty soon, what comes across their mouth when they say, are you single? They say, yes, I'm waiting for my Boaz. I'm waiting for my Boaz. You know what? I hope all you guys are like Boaz. And if you aren't, man up. You got to start getting like Boaz. Yeah, as a matter of fact, you guys that are married or going to get married, Marcus, go read Ruth. Read Ruth today. It's a short book. Check out Boaz. The amazing guy. He embarrasses me every time I read about him. He convicts me. So he's in here. And then in Boaz's family tree, verse 13 of chapter 2, we have Jesse. And Jesse became the father of, verse 15, David. Wow. My hero. Perfect man? No. Violent man. Man of blood. Could be cruel. Now, he's a study in himself. You know why? Because he's also representative of us. Many facets. He knew God so much, he would weep. Read his Psalms. Have you read his Psalms? You read his Psalms and you're reading it in the morning or whenever you read it, and you're like, this is how I feel. I wish I had written this. This is what I want to express to God. But David did it for you. You know why? Because he knew God. And he would be out by himself in the meadows, in the pastures, singing to God. He was a worshiper. If you're a worshiper, man, you're on your way. We had two worshipers up here today. Did you notice that? They were worshiping. It's infectious, isn't it? I am so blessed as a pastor to have worshipers in our worship group. Worshipers, not musicians. Musicians can learn stuff. Send them to a class at a music store. They'll, you know, piano. Worshipers. Can't teach that in a class. It's a wonderful thing. David was a worshiper. He was a man of war. Man of war? He was a worshiper? Mm-hmm. What I want you to realize is this. You have many facets in your Christian walk. You have many facets in your Christian walk. I mean, I could sit there and weep over some of the songs. The next thing, I'm driving out there, and I want to run over somebody. And Jenny will say, you're a pastor. I'm a guy. You're just who you are, right? Even just looking at you. Grace. Parents are always thinking of their children as being so perfect. So perfect. But then as time goes on, they're like, no, they're not really perfect. But they have facets. They have certain parts of them, like a gem. They're shining on this side, but this side needs work. I see my own son there with his fiance. He's able to instructor scripturally. And then I see her side where she is in the midst of all of this teaching there in that country. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer. And she listens to him and she goes, okay. She accepts what he says. But at the same time, I see him. He just put his Legos away a year ago. I'm like, what is that? It's a many-faceted person, right? But you know what God does with that? You know what God does with that? He makes some interesting people, doesn't he? My son's interesting. I love being with him. He surprises you with his insight. He writes songs that you're like, he wrote that? And he's so diligent. He gets the worship group is always on his mind. The songs, the practice. Now the guys are meeting together on their own. I didn't plan any extreme dynamic youth ministry. They're getting on together on their own, studying the Bible on their own, studying apologetics on their own because they want to go out to the campus and have answers. I didn't tell them to do that. But at the same time, they spend 3 hours playing Call of Duty or Call of Action or whatever with the things, you know, and there's Joseph walking through the bedroom, you know, with many facets. Relax. If you see things in you that are like don't quite match, relax. God's working on you. He worked on David. See, that's always been my approach as a Christian. You know what? I've enjoyed my Christian walk. I've enjoyed it because my Father loves me. And he said, well, that's Dave. He's got that side to him. I'm working on that. I'm working on that. He's working on us. He worked on David. He loves us. Chapter 3, we meet a number of people. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we meet Absalom. Absalom was a traitor. That was David's son. David had a side of him. He wasn't that great a dad. He was unforgiving. And Absalom was the one that David paid the price for. And David wooed the nation away from his dad. And the story goes, as you know, Absalom ended up dying. You know why? Because he tried to take on his dad. Absalom was not his father. David, the formidable man. You didn't want to mess with David. He had battle scarred. Absalom, raised in the temple there, the apron strings of his mother. He's going to take on David. And David was the one called by God anyway. So he ended up losing his life. Which brings us to the other son. Verse 5, Solomon. Solomon started out great. Go back to Kings and he said this amazing, almost chapter-long prayer. It was tremendous. He sounded like one of the prophets. Started out well. And then he married an Egyptian. He married outside of the faith. That's a warning for boys and girls alike today. Don't marry outside of the faith. Don't think you're going to win them to Christ. They're going to tear you down and destroy you. And 40 years from now, you're going to be looking at your life and saying, what did I do? Well, Solomon did that. And he began to add wives to himself. Began to build a throne that was made out of ivory and gold. And he, look at that, man. He was a superstar. And his wives finally began to lead his worship astray. And he actually had himself build altars to those pagan, depraved, disgusting gods. Solomon did not finish well. He wasn't even a shadow of his father. Because if you go through Kings, as we did, God continually says, this guy wasn't like his father David. This guy wasn't like his father David. Oh, this guy was like David. See, David was the standard. Yeah, but wasn't he a murderer? Wasn't he an adulterer? Wasn't he a conspirator? Wasn't he a cruel man? Yes. But what was the panorama of his life? What was the grand mural of his life? Godly. He loved God. And he always, check it out, he always repented when he sinned. He would get broken. He did not make excuses. That's one of the great things that young people have to learn today as Christians. Take responsibility for blowing chunks when you do. Don't play it off on situations or conditions or this or that. If I get tired of it, don't you think God does? I do it with him all the time. Well, Lord, the reason that I got mad here was because, and he's like, oh, shut up. David didn't do that. He fessed up. He manned up. He's a good model. Then we meet in verse 13, Hezekiah, good king. Once again, great example of grace. In his pride, he went into the temple, burned incense. God goes, oh no, you're not supposed to go in there. That's not your job description. You're going to have leprosy. And he did. Another time in his pride, visitors, quote, visitors, came to see him because he had been sick. God gave him some extra life. So instead of him going and taking these unbelieving pagans from Babylon over to the temple and showing them all the grandeur of God and the exclusive relationship that God had with the Jewish people of Israel, what does he do? He takes and shows off his house and all of his wealth and his boat and his motorcycle and his car and his Corvette and his yard that is manicured and his pool. Check that pool out. He didn't say, you know what? You need the Lord God. I'm a Jew. I've been given the commission by God. Thou art my witnesses. You bring the people to the living God. God was for everybody. He made provisions for unbelieving pagans to become Jews. They were called proselytes. Hezekiah didn't do that. He's a good king. Many facets. When you see those parts of your life come out and you're like, ah, that is not even like a Christian. That is not even like you, Lord. Don't ignore it. But don't let the devil come in and condemn you and say this, and you call yourself a Christian. Don't do that. Don't let it happen. That's a waste of time. The Bible says, as Billy Graham would say, the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned. You have been pulled off of death row, and you've seen that gate swing open. They say, now you run and you enjoy life and you run this race that I've given for you. I purchased it with my blood. Now you run this race because life is short, isn't it? Many of us sitting here are looking at just years before we go to see him. I just lost a friend that I hadn't, he was very instrumental in my life and learned teaching me a lot of stuff. He had got pancreatic cancer about 3 months ago. And as they say, he moved Saturday or Friday or Saturday. It happens. Life is short. You have people you need to get in touch with and make things right, do it. You have a phone call to make, straighten things out, do it. You'll find out that if you do, you'll do this. And you're free. Unforgiveness is bondage. No matter how you look at it, no matter how you can make excuses for not resolving things in your life, that's bondage. And it robs you. Hezekiah. Then we move down to verse 16. Zedekiah, he was kind of the final king of Israel before they got taken off into captivity to Babylon. He had his eyes popped out by the Babylonians, but before, he had the wonderful treat of watching his sons murdered before his eyes, and then they took his eyes out because he didn't follow the God of his fathers. He didn't obey them. He did his own thing. That's something during the 60s. Any of you are old enough to remember the 60s. Do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. Well, that was coined during the 60s, but you know what? That's more in play today than ever. Except it's made more acceptable by how it's defined now. God does not change with culture. He doesn't change with the latest trends. God is the same. He has his people, and he has those that are not his people. But he wants the whole world, as he says, for God so loved the world. Now, you sitting here that know Jesus, I would say for the most part, I think I see all of you, you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Most of us sitting here, myself included, we don't even appreciate that. That your names have been written in heaven, that you're in a win-win situation. I was reminded of that. I was instant messaging Catherine in Iraq last night, and I said, she said something about Gail's death. And she said, "Were you angry about that?" And I said, "Yeah, for a lot of years." She writes, because see, they don't mess around in third world countries when they're Christians. She wrote back and she says, "It's God's right to do that for what he did for you." Isn't that true? For what he did for us. "Lord, have your way in my life." I pray that we do appreciate that every day, that it never becomes business as usual. Because there will come a day where all of this stuff will fade away, will be nothing, as most of it is, right? Like I looked at this stuff today, I'm thinking, boy, imagine the energy going into this. Imagine the passion and the tension and anxiety over getting that lead part in this thing. Wow. Talk about something not eternal. Time's short. That's what David knew. Zedekiah did not. Chapter 4, we look at the 12 tribes. Interesting. If you go over verse 22, we just look at an interesting thing here. The mention of the guy in verse 22, Jocham, the men of Kozbah, Joash, Seraph, who ruled in Moab, and Jashubi, Lehem, and the records are ancient. And then just God just throws this in. These were the potters in the inhabitants of Netaim in Gedera. They lived there with the king and his work. Why in the world would God put in the fact that there's some potters there? Here's my opinion. He's interested in everything that his people do. He really is. When you're changing the diaper of your baby for the fourth time in an hour, he's interested in what you're doing and your faithfulness of changing that diaper and the love that you're experiencing during that time. Because he knows you blink your eyes and that baby is 21 years old, right, parents? Right? I remember Brittany when she literally was barely a toddler. We called her Cheekly Girl because Gail would go steal gum from the book table in the store at the church, open up the package and give her gum. And she would always come to Gail like this for gum every time she was at church. Have you seen Brittany lately? She's a young lady. God knew the potters were there. He was interested. He's interested in what you're doing. He's involved in what you're doing. This is one of the things I tried to communicate to my son about school. School is part of the plan of your life. He's scripted that out if that's where he has you. It takes on a whole different perspective. Lord, I'm in school. You've enrolled me in school? Whoa, that must be something. I don't understand why. But God has meant that. Potters. Guys that work with clay. God's like, well, yeah, I'm involved in this. He puts it in scripture. It's been here for thousands of years. Potters. Chapter 5 is Reuben. Interesting. He's the oldest son of the tribes. There are 12 tribes. Reuben was the oldest. He should have been given the birthright. Again, we see God's grace that he didn't obliterate him because he dishonored his father. Jacob had a number of wives. There's grace right there. Number one, it's also perseverance. Can you imagine one man putting up with more than one wife? I could barely handle one. The number of wives. This concubine, which is kind of a pretend wife, her name was Bilhah. He was one of Jacob's squeezes. Reuben takes her and has relations with her. Defiles his father's bed. He loses his birthright, and he's cursed in the Bible. He was a messed up guy. But you know what? God continued to name a tribe after him. Grace. See, never ever misunderstand God in him being with you, blessing you, even when you're in rebellion to him, because you see, he made a promise to you. God keeps his promises. He made a promise to Israel. I will make you great. From you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'll never leave you or forsake you, he told them. They forsook him all through the Bible. Have you noticed that? Guess what condition they're in today? They're a godless, secular nation today. And God has rescued them at least twice in the last 30 years, the 67 war and the 73 war. The first time, man, they just went through like hot knife through a butter with the Arabs and the enemies in the Middle East. But the other war, that was a miracle they survived. After that, you know what? Israel got real religious. The synagogues were full. But as this nation was after 9/11, the people left the church. Things got back to normal. And God got forgotten. So Reuben, for your own homework, you can look at Genesis 35 and chapter 49. That's Genesis 35 and 49. He made a power grab. In verse 11, we look at Gad. That's another tribe. Not much said there about them, just a lot of names. And verse 23, we run into Manasseh. This tribe was part of another half-tribe. And if you remember, if you are Bible students, you remember that when the Jews were freed from Egypt and then they were settling into their areas, God wanted them on the other side of the Jordan. That's where God wanted them. Manasseh was one of the two tribes that said, you know what, we really don't want to go over there. We want to be over here. And so Moses got upset. He says, that's not right. God wants you over here. And they said, well, you know what? We'll fight the battles with you, but after the battles are all won, we'll go back to where we want to stay there. So they were not placing themselves where God wanted them. Did you ever do that? And it seems like everything's okay. We've all done that. It's okay. I don't hear anything. There's nothing happening. I must be okay. Well, when the Assyrians, well, let's read this a little bit. Look at the bottom of verse 24. They were mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their father's households. Wow, they were ready to rock and roll. But, well, that's always an ominous word, but they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers, played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. Verse 26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria. Ooh, those are bad guys. And he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah-Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. So here's what happened. when the Assyrians made their first venture into take Israel, guess who were the first ones to get taken? Those that were outside of God's will. But it all seemed so well at first. But it wasn't. You know what's been unsettling to me as a Christian and as a pastor? I used to hear this term. It was almost something that the unbelievers could say. You know, what you sow, you'll reap. And I go, yeah, yeah. Even as a pastor, yeah, yeah. What you sow, you reap. Makes a nice plaque. It's true. It's true. Oh, it's so true. I hate it. If you sow or promote something or do something that is contrary to God, God says you will pay a consequence. That's the reaping. There's a lot of ladies here that can identify with that, right, ladies? You sowed in the fields of stupidity with who you married, and you reaped a full harvest of goofball, right? Whoa, that was a good life. No, it's true. This is why Jenny and I are on the edge of our seats praying for our young girls in this church. Oh, Lord, let them sow right down the line where you want them so that they can do it right, so that they can be a light, Lord, without any scars or damage, because life's hard that way, Lord. You know what? It's not a dream. It can be done. It can be done. I know it's been done. What you sow, you'll reap. And so they were carried off. And then chapter 6, Levi. We get introduced to, now this is the Levitical family, or the family of Levi, not the gene company. Verse 3, the children of Amram was Aaron, he sounds familiar, Moses, very familiar, and Miriam, siblings. Moses was the chosen one to be the great lawgiver. Okay. Great hero today of the Bible. Michelangelo did this great statue of Moses, very formidable looking. But us Bible students have looked at Moses in a different way. We've seen him up front in how he is. When he was 40 years old, he thought, it's time for me to move. I'm going to deliver my people. And so what does he do? He kills one Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Effective. Even the Jews that he was supposed to be delivering, they pushed him away, it says. They said, who are you? Mr. Self-important? And they said, we saw you kill that guy. He's like, uh-oh. And he runs off. His grand plan to be the leader and deliverer of Israel is over. He spends 40 years chasing sheep around Midian, which is not even an Israeli area, and they weren't even his sheep. They were his father-in-law's sheep. Talk about a guy that doesn't have much of a career. And right when he's at the bottom of the rung, 80 years old, he's well past retirement, God says, now. Now, here's interesting. In the book of Acts, which we just covered Wednesday, it says, through Revelation, through Stephen, when he's talking about Moses, he says, this Moses, he was mighty in deed and mighty in word. That means he was a great speaker. Well, of course, he was raised in Egypt with all that education. He was eloquent. He spoke like a cross between Spurgeon and Winston Churchill. Do you remember what he told God when God called him to go into ministry? He said, I don't talk so good. This is who God's going to use to be the great deliverer? Some people think that the Hebrew says, I stutter. And Stephen says, no, he doesn't. He speaks great. So he had a reluctant servant. And what does God do? He gives him a stick. He gives him a stick. you guys and girls going into ministry, all you need is a stick. You don't need a grand structure of all of this stuff. You need what David had, love for Jesus Christ. Uncompromising repentance when you need to. And he'll use what you have to do great things. Because it's him all along, you know, even though we forget. It's always him. Miriam and Aaron, well, Aaron was the first high priest. Now, that, what a position. The first high priest of Israel. He had all of the garments and the breastplate that had the 12 stones that indicates God holding Israel to his heart. He had the oil poured over him. He had those wonderful garments. Do you remember what happened when they came out of Egypt? The great high priest, he made a golden calf. He said, hey, let's worship this. This is Yahweh. That was the first high priest. They broke the law even before God even had given it to Moses. So don't ever think that the Jews lived by law. They had been redeemed even before they came out into that area. They had been purchased. Where was the law? It wasn't there. See, it's always been grace. Moses comes down, and they broke it already. And what did he do? He broke the law. Oh, I need another copy. It's always grace. Never shine up your halo and think, boy, I'm doing really good. No, he does good. There's a lot of freedom in that. We're sinners. We're losers. We're depraved. We're unspiritual. We're prayerless. We don't read his word. And yet he says, I love you with all my heart, and I sent my son for you. And I'm not ashamed, Hebrews chapter 5, I'm not ashamed to call you my children. And I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. Can you see it's been grace all along? Thank you, Lord. I thank you right now for that grace. You should walk out of here just chest punched out and, Lord, wow, I'm yours. What do you want me to do for you? Nothing. Love me. Yeah, but I'm going to do something for you. That's how it works. You get married. What do you want me to do for you, honey? Nothing. Just be with me. Yeah, but I'm going to do something for you. It's natural. Miriam, she turned on Moses with Aaron sometime down the line. She got leprosy, and Moses, in his grace, he prayed for her, and the leprosy went away. Over in verse 13, as we carry on, we run into David now. And in verse 31, it says, now these are those who David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song. Did you know that worship was a ministry? It wasn't a performance. It's a ministry. They ministered with song, verse 32, before the tabernacle, indicating that is representative of God. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. See, that's what Rob and Marika were doing this morning. They weren't performing for you. They were ministering before God. He was receiving their offering. But as I said, it's infectious, and you joined in. That's what we call them this Sunday morning, lead worshipers. This is why Andrew is the lead worshiper of the group. Lead worshipers grow. Do you think that these guys had it all together right when they were appointed by David? You know if David appointed them? David? He's the king. What's he involved in? No. David was the worship leader. You know who the worship leader of this church is? Me. I am. See, in the Calvary Chapels, according to the Old Testament, the worship group is not Andrew's ministry. That's my ministry. That's why this was David's ministry. Robin and Marika, that's my ministry. That's not their ministry. That's what God has done. That's what God did here. It works when you have somebody who loves the Lord. and who wants to have the church worship. And so David is appointing these. He says, they ministered, verse 32, with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. Though these are those who served with their sons. From the sons of the Kohathites, and these were priests, were He-Man, the singer. Wasn't there an action figure named He-Man? So this guy, what, did he look really? No. And then down verse 39, He-Man's brother, Asaph, stood at his right hand. He was an assistant. Even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shemaiah. Pretty neat. I like how this was set up. You know, I think it still is that Calvary Chapel has a label called Asaph Music. That's where it came from. Ministry of music, that facet of worship is very, very important to God. It is not just get up there and play a piano. Boy, do I look good. Boy, do I feel good. Oh, no. It has a heritage that goes back thousands of years. And the same God that looked at this with this order and this heart is the same God today that looks at every single worship group in every single church today. And I wonder what he finds in each one of them. What's going on in the hearts of the people that are in the choir or in the group or playing the guitar? What does he find? Does he find worshipers? Or does he find performers? Entertaining? You can search every page of the Bible. You will find nothing there dealing with godly or Christian entertainment. It doesn't exist. That's worldly. That's worldly. Worship is an exclusive thing reserved for the living God. And he says, you will worship a certain way. Otherwise, I will not accept your worship. And so worship becomes a real challenge, prayerful and word-based. It must. Chapter 7, we find Issachar. Verse 5, 87,000 guys. Verse 13, Naphtali. Verse 14, the tribe of Manasseh once again mentioned. Verse 20, Ephraim. And one of the younger sons. In verse 21, it's interesting. We don't see this anywhere else except here. And so once again, we find God's involvement and pathos, his empathy and his sympathy. It says in verse 21, Zabad, his son, Shuthelah, his son, and Ezer and Elead, whom the men of Gath who were born in the land killed, because they came down to take their livestock. So these Jewish guys were killed by these giants to steal their livestock. Verse 22, their father Ephraim mourned many days, and his relatives came to comfort him. That's interesting. I saw that as God cites that in Scripture. The death of some sons, and then that the fact that relatives are coming over for mourning, for sorrow with them. God is there and noticing it. He's taking note of it. That's what's happening these last days at the home of Pastor Bob Eliff, who passed away. People are phoning. People are Facebooking them. People are showing up. People are arriving. People are going to be going to the funeral on the 12th, I think it is. And that tells me that God is deeply involved in that. Deeply concerned. Now this is nice, because I look back when Gail passed away, and to know that God was that interested, that involved, and now I look back and I see that he shows that through the people, just as people came here to visit. In different ways, I remember Margie being there, and Ray, and Terry, and I remember Jenny. She brought a jar of pickles to the what I call the funeral party after the memorial. People find different ways. It's all God is directing comfort to the people. You have a personal God. Don't ever think he's distant. The Bible says, as you've heard, He collects your tears and tear bottles. He remembers your prayers and your tears. He remembers that. He takes note of it. The wonderful God. Verse 30 is Asher. 26,000 men mentioned in verse 40. Then chapter 8, we have the tribe of Benjamin. And in verse 33, one of the guys that comes from that tribe among many is Saul, the first king of Israel. A lot of potential. Potential doesn't do it. He didn't make it. Didn't finish well at all. But he had a remarkable son who was David's best friend. Verse 34, Jonathan. Seems like Jonathans are always best friends. He was loyal unto death to David as a friend. And he had a son. He's mentioned here in verse 34, Meribaal. Actually, that's Mephibosheth, a crippled son who had got crippled when he was dropped by one of his nurses. Interesting story. You remember that as we went through that. Chapter 9 mentions Jerusalem's inhabitants. Let's read verses 2. It says, now the first who lived in their possession in their cities were the Israeli priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. What's that mean? Well, after the Babylonian captivity, these were the first guys that went back to Jerusalem, the priests. And in verse 17 and 18, God makes mention of those who were going to be the gatekeepers and helping the priests. So that's the point of history there. And then over in verse 35, we see, once again, Saul mentioned in verse 39, mentions that he's the father of Jonathan, Mekashua, Abinadad, and Ishbael, his sons, who in chapter 10 we won't get to today, he died within battle. His dad tried to kill Jonathan, threw spears at him. How did Jonathan respond? He went into battle with his father and died alongside his father. How much patience do you think God has for a son or a daughter who has no patience for their parents because they're just kind of hard to get along with? Jonathan died with his father. If there was ever a guy that could have said later for him, I got to meet Jonathan. He's an amazing guy. At this time, I'm going to have Robin Rekha come back up. We're going to have the communion, the Lord's table.